You have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. I want to finish up this afternoon our study of that chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you would stand, I'll begin reading at verse 17. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me." There, like a breakthrough of water, therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. When the Philistines went up once again, and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim, therefore David inquired of the Lord and said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the top of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In the first part of chapter 5, we find that the elders of the 11 tribes of Israel come to David requesting that David be king over them. You'll remember that David was king for 7.5 years of only one tribe, and that was the tribe of Judah. The other 11 tribes were ruled by Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. And so now Ish-bosheth has died and is out of the way, and so the elders come to David at Hebron requesting that he be their king. And they give three reasons for that. First, they say that they realize now that David truly is one of them. They said to him, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." That is, we know that we are Israelites and that you are one of us. And as I mentioned last week, there was some doubt in the minds of some that David was still a true Israelite because for 16 months, they remembered, he had lived in the land of the Philistines and had almost gone into battle with the Philistines against Israel. And so David had dispelled their anxieties in relationship to him, whether or not he was fit to be their king, because of the way that David had conducted himself in the meantime. And so they recognize that David is indeed a true Israelite. They also approach David, telling him that they remember that before Saul considered David an enemy, and when David was still in Saul's good graces, it was David who led the Israelites to victory over the Philistines. Thus, they remembered that David was a valiant and victorious warrior. And isn't that the kind of king they desired? Someone to go before them and do what? Fight their battles. And they remembered that David had been such a man, that while Saul had slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. They also come to David, finally, Finally, they are willing to submit to God's will. They remember that Samuel had anointed David king over Israel, the king that would replace Saul. And though they had delayed in anointing David themselves to be their king, and now they were eager and willing to do that, to have David rule over them. And so last week we made an application there in regards to ourselves, that we must, if we are keeping any area of our lives for ourselves and not submitting that area to the Lordship of Christ, then we must submit to His Lordship. We must crown Him Lord of all. And so they anointed David to be their king. Now David desired to have a city that would be his capital. He set his sights on the city of Jerusalem. That city was occupied by the Canaanite people called the Jebusites. The city had been given to the tribe of Benjamin, but Benjamin never actually occupied and inhabited the city. And so we had these Canaanite idolaters living in Jerusalem, which was on the border between Judah and the northern tribes. So it was an ideal place for a capital. And so David wants that for his capital city, and he wants to do the will of God in driving out the Jebusites. Now in Psalm 101, what did we sing this afternoon? That David wants to rid the city of God from evil doers. And that's what he did by driving out those people. He did that by remembering that this well-situated and fortified city that seemed impregnable to everyone else, even the Jebusites who occupied it, thought that it was so impregnable that even the weakest of their citizens could stand watch and guard over the city walls, and David wouldn't be able to defeat them. And so they, in essence, are mocking David and making fun of David and saying that David is too weak to accomplish his purpose of capturing that city. But David remembers that there is an Achilles heel in that city, and that is the water shaft that supplies water to the city. And so David asked for a volunteer to go up the water shaft into the midst of the city and take others with him and take the city from the inside. And you remember that the volunteer was none other than David's nephew, Joab. And so the city is taken over, and it is occupied then by David and would be David's capital city. In fact, Jerusalem would be called by three names. Not only would it be known as Jerusalem, the city of peace, it would also be known as Zion and also the city of David. One commentator has noted that Jerusalem designates the dwelling place of God's people. Zion designates the dwelling place of God. And the city of David designates the king who rules in that city. And that should cause us to remember that we, the church, are the new Jerusalem. We are Zion, that city in which God dwells by His Spirit. And we are the city of David, that city over which Christ reigns as king. And so David dwells in the city, and God blesses David, and David becomes great. We read in verse 11, then Hiram, the king of Tyre sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Now, Tyre would later be condemned by the prophets, but it was not condemned at this time. Yes, it was an idolatrous city. It was a Phoenician city on the seacoast, an important seaport for the Phoenicians, an important city, and Hiram was the king of that city, that God had not, in his word, ever, at least to this point, said that these people, like the Jebusites and others, were to be destroyed. And so David accepts Hiram's offer of supplies and skilled laborers to build David's house. Now you might remember, as we studied 1 Kings, when Solomon becomes king and it's time to build the temple, who is it that supplies a lot of the stone and wood for the building of the temple? It is Hiram, the king of Tyre. Well, we read in verse 13 that, or verse 12, excuse me, that David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. God had established David as king over Israel, not for David's sake, but for the sake of God's people. And Christ is king over us for our sake and for our good and for our blessing. We then read in verse 13, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. And then we have a list of the children that were born to David while he was king in Jerusalem. There are 11 in that list. And if you combine that list with an earlier list, that means that David had 17 children in total and a number of wives and now a number of concubines. And we mentioned in the past that this was a blatant violation of God's word. God had told his people in Genesis chapter 2 by creating Eve to be Adam's helpmate that marriage had been established by God to be between one man and one woman for life. And God had also, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, at verse 17, said that a king over Israel, when that time should come, which in Deuteronomy was still in the future, that when kings ruled in Israel, they should not multiply wives. But that is exactly what David did. And so we see in David and Achilles' heel. This is David's weak spot. This is David's besetting sin. David was a man who sowed to the flesh and would eventually reap corruption. David had committed a great sin against God by marrying all these wives. It wasn't wrong to have 17 children. 17 children by one wife would have been great, but 17 children by multiple wives was not a good thing. And so we see that David had a weakness, and this was his weakness. This was his besetting sin. John Calvin said this, when Scripture tells us in Genesis 2 that it is not good for a man to be alone, and therefore let us make a helper suitable for him, it does not say, let us make 12 or 18 helpmates. When David took a second wife and added such great number following, It shows he has gone completely outside the bounds in his acting like a wild beast. David, in relationship to these wives, the multiplication of those wives, is acting without discipline and self-restraint. Now, David typically is someone who is disciplined and principled. You remember on two occasions he had the opportunity, a God-given opportunity it seemed, to put Saul to death. But he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so he did not take advantage of that opportunity. He practiced great self-control and great self-restraint. But in this area, he was undisciplined. And that would have disastrous results in the future. In verse 17, we read that now the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and all the Philistines went up to search for David. Now, you have to understand that the Philistines weren't going to search for David so that they could congratulate him. They weren't searching for David so that they might celebrate his coronation as king. They were searching for David that they might engage David in battle. And David hears about that, and he knows that the Philistines had deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And so David, instead of acting immediately, inquires of the Lord. Now, it's very likely that David inquired of the Lord by calling for the high priest, Abiathar, who wore the ephod. And on the breastplate on the ephod, there was a pouch that contained the Urim and Thummim. And through that means, David was asking the high priest to seek the Lord's will and the Lord's counsel in the matter in which David was asking. And so David says, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" Now you see what David knows. David knows that if he is going to be victorious over the Philistines, he is not going to win that victory on his own. It is God who would bless him with victory. The Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal-perazim, which means, literally, the master of breakthroughs. And so David, when he achieves this great victory over the Philistines, does what we all should do. Whenever God blesses us with a measure of success, what did he do? He gave glory to God. And that's what God would have us to do as well. The reason we have success, the reason we accomplish anything that is beneficial, especially anything that is beneficial in relationship to the kingdom of God, it is because God has blessed us with that success. And therefore, we owe him honor and glory and thanksgiving for that success. Well, the Philistines gathered together once again. They mustered their troops in the same valley, and David again inquires of the Lord. And this time the Lord says, "Don't go up." In other words, don't attack them from the front. Instead, attack them from the rear. And he says, "If you will do that, then I will go before you and give you victory." And so David does what the Lord commands, and David has victory because the Lord has gone before him and the Lord has fought for him. Now, I am intentionally keeping this short this afternoon because of the Lord's Supper. But let me just give you a couple of applications. The first application would be this. God's work must be done in God's way. When David inquired of the Lord as to what he should do in relationship to the Philistines, God gave him instruction. And David followed the instructions that he had been given, which teaches us that the Lord's work must be done in the Lord's way. Now, what happens to us oftentimes is we become enamored with things that work in the world. And we think we can take those things that work in the world, we can baptize them, we can incorporate them into the church and to the life of the church and into God's worship and expect God to bless them. God will not bless those things that are outside of His will. He has told us in the Scripture those means of grace that He will bless when we pick them up and use them. And so God's work must always be done God's way. And we can't expect the blessing of God apart from those means which He has given to us. And the second thing that we learn is that when God's work is done in God's way, God goes before us so that we might, by the use of those means, have success. And that success, let's say, for example, in the use of means, God brings our children to Himself in saving faith. Then we bless the name of God that He has given those means success in the lives of our children. So God blesses the means that God has given to us to use. And when God blesses those means, all honor and all glory is given to Him. And then there's a third thing. I skipped over this. But when they defeated the Philistines the first time, we read in verse 21, and they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. We learn from 1 Chronicles that they didn't just carry them away, but they carried them away and burned them. And they did that in obedience to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 5. The instruction that God gives His people there is to destroy the idols of the people that they are victorious over. They are not to pick up those idols and take them for their own. They are to destroy them. And God would have us to deal with the idols of our own hearts in that same way. Whatever it is that has captured our heart, whatever it is that we serve more readily and more heartily than we do the Lord God, is an idol. Whatever we love, whatever has captured our affection, the first place in our affection, that thing or that person is an idol. And God would have us put away those idols. Now, certainly, if that idol is a person, you're not supposed to destroy that person. But you're supposed to rid yourself of that relationship, that idolatrous relationship. God would have us to remove the idols that exist in our own lives. God would have us tear down any strongholds that remain there. God would have us to be done with all idols so that He might have His proper place and proper authority in our lives. That He might be the one that we love with all our heart, soul, and mind. The one that we worship. The one that we serve. The one whose will it is we desire to obey. The one to whom belongs all honor and glory and praise and thanksgiving. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for David's example set before us in terms of going to battle and being victorious over the Philistines. We thank You, our Father, that He teaches us to seek Your will. And when we know Your will, to obey that will so that You might fight for us and win the victory. We thank You, our Father, that You are with us. We thank You that when You call us to battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, that we do not do that simply on our own, but You are with us, that You enable us to fight those battles and to be victorious. We pray, our Heavenly Father, if there are any idols that are in our own hearts, if there are those things that have captured our affection, that we love more than we love You, we pray that You would help us to tear down those strongholds so that we might worship and love You with all our heart, soul, and mind. Father, we thank You now that we can come to the table. We thank You now for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank You for the bread and the wine that represent the body and blood of Christ. And we thank You that Jesus Christ is indeed the rock of our salvation. We thank You that He was, that He suffered Your wrath in our place on the cross. That when the rock was struck by the rod of Your wrath, that it resulted in living waters being poured out for us. We thank You, our Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ is the living water and He is the bread of life. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we take up these symbols this afternoon, we pray that we might remember the great sacrifice that Christ has made for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life, that we might be adopted into Your family, that we might be Your sons and daughters, that we might fellowship with You, and that You fellowship with us. Bless, we pray, this sacrament to our nourishment and growth in grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.